We continue this morning at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you give light to our path that we might walk in ways of obedience and of blessing. And we are grateful that you have recreated us in Christ, and we ask that your spirit would be poured out upon us that we might devote ourselves to the good works that you have prepared for us beforehand. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So in our passage this morning, we come to an interesting contrast, an interesting juxtaposition of works. Paul frequently, as you I'm sure are aware, Paul frequently discusses works throughout his letters, his many letters. It proves to be a very significant theme. And if you are not careful, you can forget that Paul speaks of works in two different ways, two main different ways. On the one hand, as we're a Reformed congregation, you'll know, works do not justify, right? Works cannot justify. You cannot be saved by your works. And yet, he also commands works. So it would seem on the one hand that works are bad, or at the very least, they're useless. But then on the other hand, they're required, and they're commanded of us. So we see this in Paul, and we say, so which is it, right? Which is it, Paul? And if you're not careful, and many Christians throughout the history of the church have not been careful, they often fly to one side or to the other side. If you're not careful, you can grab one side of Paul, one horn of this dilemma, and end up misunderstanding him. And so not just misunderstanding Paul, but misunderstanding the one who sent him, right? Our Lord, the Lord Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at this contrast of works found even in these three verses and clarify what Paul does and does not mean. We're going to clarify what Paul actually, how he actually understands works and their role in the Christian's life. But first, by way of illustrating the proper relationship between salvation and works, I want to begin by looking at a few instances found throughout Scripture of Jesus' mercy toward the sick, toward the oppressed, toward the wicked, and see how his mercy, his salvation, worked in them life, and that life was demonstrated then in good works. So I want to limit ourselves to just three examples this morning. So first up, consider when our Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law. All right, so this is found in a few of the Gospels. I'm going to read to you from Luke. This is Luke 4, if you want to follow along. Luke 4, verses 38 and 39. We read, "Now Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house," or Peter's house. "But Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. And so they made a request of Jesus concerning her." In other words, they asked him to heal her. "Do something about this fever that has overtaken my mother-in-law." And so then what does Jesus do? Verse 39, we read, "So Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her." All right, so here we are. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Here's an image of salvation, right? The Lord heals our diseases. He takes our diseases upon himself, and we are healed of them. He delivers this woman from her fever. And what happens next? We'll look at the next part of the verse. "And immediately she arose and served them." Right? Immediately she arose and served Jesus and his disciples. So she's healed. She's been delivered from her fever, and she immediately takes to good works. She immediately starts serving the Lord. So let us ask this question. Well, what did her good works have? What role did her works have in her salvation in this instance? Did Jesus heal her because she served him? Is that why Jesus healed her? Because she made him tea? Because she washed his feet? Is that why Jesus healed her? Did Jesus heal her for doing anything for him? Not at all, right? He healed her when she was, very likely, asleep, perhaps in a coma, her body shutting down, right, in pain. He healed her apart from any works on her behalf. But what was the result of him healing her? Well, she immediately arose and served them. Right? She immediately devoted herself to the service of Christ and of his people. So that is the first example. The Lord heals her of no works because of no works on her behalf, and she immediately applies herself to serve the Lord. Let us take another woman we find in Scripture as our second example. Let us consider Mary Magdalene. She's also found in Luke's Gospel. We read that Mary Magdalene had been demon-possessed, right? And not just possessed by one demon, but by seven demons, right? She was a haunt of demons. She was filled with demons. And now how she got into this predicament, we do not know. Demons do like to move toward those who open themselves up to them, right? Perhaps she was a prostitute involved in one of the many cults of that time. You know, we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus healed her, right? Jesus found her and he healed her. He cast out these seven demons. He delivered her from these demonic powers. Now, what was the result of that? Well, as we read throughout the Gospels, Mary Magdalene, along with many other women who had learned about Jesus, many that the Lord also healed, she faithfully went along with Jesus and provided for his needs, his earthly needs, out of her funds. She was a wealthy woman, it seems, and Jesus was not, right? Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. He had no place to lay his head, but Mary Magdalene faithfully followed after Jesus and made provision for whatever he and his disciples needed. She provided for them. She devoted herself to this very good work. So let's ask again, did Jesus deliver Mary Magdalene from these demons because of her kindness? Did he deliver her from these demons because of her generosity? Right? No, not at all. In fact, the demon-possessed were not especially fond of Jesus. Right? We don't know her past life, but it's doubtful that she actually served him or did anything for him out of kindness. He delivered her by his mercy, and as a result of that deliverance, Mary devoted herself to him. In fact, she stayed by him all of his earthly days. She was the first to see Jesus after he had resurrected. And when she saw him, she did not want to let him go. Right? In John, we read that Mary clung to Jesus. And Jesus had to say, I have to leave. You cannot cling to me right now. But she loved him. She clung to him. She had great love for him. And why is this? Well, because of his great kindness toward her. So that is our second example. Right? You have a demon-possessed woman who certainly is living in rebellion against the Lord, who's oppressed, and yet the Lord has mercy on her, and she in turn devotes her life and all of her substance, all that she has, in order to love and serve Jesus. My third example, I want to take the author of our passage, right? The author of Ephesians, Paul himself. So who was Paul before he was an apostle? Well, he was Saul, right? He was a persecutor of the church. I think I mentioned this last week, but Paul saw himself as the very least of all the saints, the last of all, the least of the apostles, unworthy of that role. And why was that? Because he was a persecutor of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ found him on the road to Damascus, he was on a mission to do as much damage to the name of Jesus and to the people of God as he possibly could, right? Within his authority or whatever authority he could get to authorize his activity. Luke describes him in Acts as breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. Right? We know that he presided over the stoning of Stephen. He approved of that behavior, right? The first martyr after Christ. So here is Paul out to destroy the church for which Christ died. And the Lord meets him. He stops him dead in his tracks. He blinds him and does what? The Lord has mercy on him. Right? The Lord has mercy on him. He humbles Paul and he saves him out of this blind zeal. He saves him out of this wickedness. And what in turn does Paul do? Well, he enters into the king's service, right? He enters into serving Christ. He spends the rest of his day pouring out his life for the sake of Jesus' name and for the sake of his people, the very people that he had just persecuted, right? He proclaims the gospel wherever and whenever he could, even at the cost of prison, of flogging, of danger, of slander, of betrayal, even to the point of death, right? He was obedient and faithful to the Lord. So let us ask our question again. Well, what role did Paul's good works play in his salvation? Well, he had no good works. Right? He had no good works to speak of. He was, as he said in the Philippians, he could say that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said that he was concerning the law. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he could say he was blameless. But what did these things amount to? Right? What did they profit Paul before the Lord? Well, nothing. Right? Why? Well, because he was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was dead and enslaved to envy and to self-righteousness, to anger. He was a colonel in the devil's army. He was doing the devil's work, especially in persecuting the church. But the Lord stopped him. The Lord humbled him and saved him by his grace. And then, right, and then Paul got to work. And then Paul actually applied himself to good labor. So there you have it. These are just three examples or illustrations of God's mercy in the lives of the diseased, of the oppressed, of the wicked. Three examples of the Lord's salvation at work. And these examples, I think, will provide a helpful backdrop to our passage this morning. These examples are what Paul is describing in our passage. Certainly his own, right? I mean, he's writing knowing what the Lord had done to him, knowing the mercy that the Lord had shown to him. And so he writes what we read in Ephesians. But this is a salvation that is apart from works, but which leads to works. Right? It is a salvation that is apart from works, but which leads to works. All right, so let us turn to our passage now. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So this is a short statement, but a dense statement and very theologically rich. The Protestant tradition has really poured themselves over this passage. And we can break it down into four parts or four propositions. So first, Paul says that salvation is by grace, right? By grace we have been saved. And Paul has been hitting on this over and over again throughout this letter. We looked at this last week. We looked at this a number of weeks before that. Our salvation is by the sheer grace of God. Right? This is sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Grace is the ground of our salvation. It is at the very bottom, the rationale for our salvation, God's grace. Right? Whose grace? God's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? That's why he did it. Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us because he loved us. The Spirit loved us, and so he came and made his dwelling place within us. Salvation is all of God, all of our triune God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. It flows purely from his mercy and grace. So that is the first thing, that is by grace. Secondly, salvation is through faith, right? Through faith, sola fide. Faith is the means by which we come into salvation. It is the instrument by which we are brought to Christ. When Christ calls us out to come to him, that we might receive pardon for all of our sins, that we might receive righteousness, right, to cover over our filth, our sins, that we might receive life, to conquer all of our deadness. Why do we come to Jesus when he calls out to us? Because we trust him, right? We believe in him. Those who don't believe in Jesus, guess what? They do not come to Jesus. They think he's a liar or they don't trust him. So they do not come to him, but we come to him because we trust him. We believe, like Abraham in the land of the Chaldeans, we believe that God is faithful and able to do what he has promised. The only reason why Abraham would have left the land of the Chaldeans to go out to a land that God would show him is why? Because he trusted that he would actually do that. He ventured all in trusting in God that, yes, God is actually going to bring me out to a land and give it to me. And so also us, when we are in our sin, we hear assurance of, we hear the Lord opening up a way for us to come back to him, to be reconciled, to have forgiveness and mercy. And we come to him because we trust him. We believe him. Now, thirdly, notice just in case we begin to think that, well, this faith, this trust that I have in the Lord is something that I myself have mustered up, that I myself have created within me, what does Paul go on to quickly say? He says, whoa, you know, that is actually not of yourselves. It is through faith that not of yourselves, right? None of this is from you. Grace isn't from you. Salvation is not from you. And faith, which brings you to Christ, which unites you to him, that is not from you. You do not work that in your own heart. Who is it from? It is from God. Right? It is from God. Paul says, that is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Salvation, including the faith by which we laid hold of it, is freely given by the free and sheer generosity of our Lord. I love the example of Lazarus. I come to it over and over again. But Lazarus is in the tomb. The Lord calls out to him, come out, Lazarus. And that's like faith, right? In order to come out, he has to have faith. How does he get faith? He's dead, right? The Lord has to do a work in his life. The Lord has to actually raise him from the dead, and then he can come out to Jesus. And so also all sinners who are dead in their sin, they themselves cannot muster up faith that must be given to them by God so that they can come out of their tomb and worship and bow down. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. This is question 65. Where does such faith originate? And the answer, the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So it is all the work of God, right? His word calls out to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who uses that word, creates in us faith, and then we come to him. That's how it works. Salvation is all of God. So we are saved by grace, through faith. This is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. And finally, the fourth part of this is that Paul mentions works, right? This salvation is, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Peter's mother-in-law, how was she healed? Did she do something? Did the Lord remember how kindly she had served him in the past? And is that why he then healed her? Was there a quid pro quo, right, that she cut with the Lord? If you heal me, I'll do this for you. Right? No, not at all. None of that stuff. The Lord came to her. He rebuked the fever. It left her. She was healed, and she rose up and served him. It was not of works. So also Mary Magdalene, possessed of seven demons, right? Caught up in God knows what kind of activity. Did she persuade Jesus to free her? Did she obey all the right rules, right? Keep all the right observations, do all the right things? Have you seen the demoniacs throughout the New Testament, right? They do not do all the right things. They're out of their mind. The Lord saved her not by works, but he took pity on her. And so he rebuked the demons, cast them out, and they left her. So again, it was not of works. And then, of course, Paul, was he saved by works? Well, all he had were evil works. The Lord would have been just to strike him down with lightning, right? To stop him, not just blind him, but to kill him, literally put him dead in his tracks. But instead, the Lord had mercy on him and brought him into his service. So again, none of it is by works. All of it was by grace, for God was pleased to, and so he did. And so it is with all of us. None of us can offer God anything that he does not already have. Whatever good we have, whatever good we have done, it is all from him. It is all of his grace. We are like darkness, right? We cannot fill ourselves with light. That's a common analogy throughout Scripture, but just think of it. You think of the dark sky. It cannot fill itself with light. It needs the sun or the sun reflecting off the moon to get any kind of light in it. It is empty. It is just air. We are like that. We are darkness, except that God would shine his light and that we would be filled with his light. But the moment that withdraws, right, those rays withdraw, we return to darkness. It's all of God. We are like that. We did not create ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And so, again, as we looked at last week, there is no room for boasting, right? There is only room for absolute humility before our God. As the prophet Jeremiah has said, and Paul quotes him elsewhere, but he who would boast, let him boast in the Lord, right? If you must boast, and you should boast, but in the Lord, right? In the Lord. Our boast is in the Lord. To him belongs all glory, all honor, and all praise. And we've seen this chapter 1, the constant refrain throughout that passage of Paul recounting the triune salvation is that all might redound to the glory and praise of our God. That is what our God is after. Okay, so that is half of the story, right? That's half of our passage. So far, Paul has spoken of how we are saved. It is by grace, through faith, all a gift of God, not of works, but we are not saved to no end. Right? We are not saved out of our sin, out of the devil's service, out of the corruption of this world only so that we can go to heaven when we die. And that's a common iteration of the gospel, is that we'll just trust in God, just come to Jesus, believe in him, say the sinner's prayer, so that when you die, you can go to heaven. It doesn't really matter how you live now, just make sure you get on the boat, right? And even if you're skeptical, right, Pascal's wager, even if you're skeptical about God, just try to believe in him, because it's better that he's not real and you make a mistake in that way than for hell to actually be a reality and you're damned forever. You know, but that's a half of a gospel. The Lord does not just save us so that we can go to heaven when we die. That is not what God is up to. That is not the grand plan of redemption. And we saw that beginning with Abraham and unfolding throughout all biblical history. And we've seen that laid out in Ephesians. That is not the grand plan of redemption that God is up to. Paul fills out our salvation and its implications for our lives now. Because God has saved us to a particular end that affects us even now, right? So look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. This is where he fills it out. He says, "For we are his workmanship." We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So interesting, right? We are his workmanship. We are the workmanship of his hands. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith, made alive in Christ, all a gift of God. And why is this? Well, for good works, that we would apply ourselves, devote ourselves to good works. In fact, as Paul says, God has prepared these good works for us beforehand, that we should walk in him. Going back to chapter 1, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he actually prepared for us works to walk in when he chose us before the foundation of the world. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world. This is a recap from chapter 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lusts of the flesh. Then God saved us. He resurrected us from the dead. And why? Well, so that we could no longer walk in our sins, in the deadness of our sins, and instead walk in the newness of life, which is shown in good works. God is, in Christ Jesus, restoring his original intention, his original purpose for mankind. He made mankind in the beginning to work, right? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, we receive the cultural mandate, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over all of it. That's work, right? It wasn't just a playground here. Enjoy the world. He gave them a task. And what does Genesis 2 look like? Well, it is a particular task. It is the first task that is given to the first man. And then he's given a wife to accompany him in it. Right? The Lord creates Adam from the mud of the ground. He fashions him, and then what does he do? He puts Adam in the garden in order to tend it and to keep it. And then since he needs help, he gives him Eve. And then they're going to need help, and so then they're going to have children. But they're given a task from the very beginning. They were to work. And then we see Genesis 3, where sin enters in and spoils creation. But notice that it does not eradicate the charge. It does not eradicate the charge of work. Sin makes it harder. It changes the quality of our work, but it does not remove the fact of it. Right? After the curse, what do we see throughout the curses that are leveled against Adam, Eve, and the serpent? Well, Adam, now work is going to be hard. Right? Bringing forth bread from the earth is going to be from the sweat of your brow. What about Eve? Well, bringing forth children and child rearing is going to be with much pain and much labor. That's new. The work is still there. And what about the serpent? Well, God originally ordained that animals would help us in our work, and suddenly there's now enmity set between us and animal life, us and the serpent, so that these animals are not going to help us in our work unless we really tame them. And so we see that the fact, the charge of work is not done away with, but it's made harder. We're given more work, in other words. So God made us to work, and in Christ, he remakes us to work. Again, just like after the flood, God destroys the world that he has made because of sin. And what does he tell Noah once he comes out of the ark? Well, he gives him the same commission that he gave to Adam in Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And what does Jesus do right after he is raised from the dead? He then commissions his disciples. We are to baptize all the nations. We are to train them and disciple them. For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. So we are always given work, and we're being recommissioned at each of these turning points in history. So Paul at once repudiates the idea that we can in any way earn our salvation. A dead man only has dead work. So Paul repudiates any idea that we can merit God's mercy and grace, that we can prepare ourselves for it, that we can pull ourselves together so that we might become our own savior, right? He repudiates that. He denounces that. But that does not mean that he repudiates works altogether, right? Works have their place, and that place is after God's work. Our good works flow from God's previous work of grace in our lives. Let me repeat that. Our good works flow from God's previous good work in our life. God does not save us because of our works, but he does save us out of our sin so that we might work. So that we might, like Peter's mother-in-law, rise up from the dead, rise up from our sickness and serve him, so that we might, like Mary Magdalene, right, be ransomed out of the devil's service and become a slave to Christ, so that we might, like Paul, stop in our hellish way and enter into the king's service, right? No longer be a colonel in the devil's army, but instead serve the Lord and be an apostle. Works will not save you, but God will save you, and then you will work. Right? Works will not save you, but God will save you, and then you will work. Then you must work. Right? Salvation is a call to a life that is devoted to good works. Throughout Titus, one of Paul's other letters, he repeats that constantly in his advice to this young pastor. Charge them to devote themselves to good works. When God saves a man, he recreates him so that he can work. Right, so that he will work. Now, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He works faith in us. He delivers us from the disease of sin, from our enslavement to it, from the dead works that we once walked in, and he works in us life. And this life is shown, or it's demonstrated, it produces holy fruit, right? The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This should, of course, be nothing new to us. This is not the first time that Paul has said this. It is not the first time that you've heard it from this pulpit. This has been the plan all along. Again, we read about God's plan back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Why did God, our Father, choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Well, Paul says in verse 4, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Right? That's the end goal, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And if you fast forward to Revelation 19 and you see the church prepared, right, the wedding supper of the Lamb announced, what is the church decorated or decked out with? The righteous deeds of the saints. Right? The church adorns herself with good works. Those chosen and called out by God, we are chosen and called out so that we might be holy and blameless before our God, so that we might live holy and godly lives imperfectly now, right? Because we still have the fleshly nature that wars against the spirit, but perfectly in the resurrected age, and more perfectly as we go along. Right? The path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter until noonday. That's a proverb. So again, we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is our passage. This is what God has done. This is the good work that he has worked in our lives and the good work that he has called us into. Now, for the rest of our morning, I want us to consider how God's gracious salvation, how this gracious work in our life fits us for good works, how it recreates us and makes us able and capable of the good work that God has called us to. Again, we are the workmanship of God. We are created in Christ Jesus. And if we are remade in Christ, how does that recreation fit us or prepare us or make us capable of the good works that he has called us to, right? That we were not able to do before this. That is what I want to consider this morning. I want to outline in particular three ways that God's gracious work in our lives fit us for a life of good works. So firstly, to begin with, God's mercy in our lives frees us from our guilty fears. That's the first one. God's mercy in our lives frees us from guilty fears. When God pardons a man, what does he do? Well, he takes all of our sin, He takes all of the deep debts that we have incurred by our rebellion, all the demands of justice that are piled up against us, and he, by the blood of Jesus, pays for these in full. Those who are recreated in Christ Jesus no longer have any debts. Our husband has paid them all, right? In marriage, you take upon yourself the debts of your wife. That's what the Lord did for us. He stood as our husband before the bar of justice, and he took upon himself all of our debts, and he satisfied them. So that the law's demands, justice's demands, are satisfied abundantly. The wrath of God has been drunk down to its dregs, and we are forgiven, right? Amen. Praise God. Now, how does this grace in our lives enable us to live gracious lives? Well, it frees us from dead works. It frees us from a life of guilt-ridden, sin-soaked fear. The man who has run up a debt, right, who is indebted to his credit card companies, he fears phone calls, he feels fears knocks on the door, and the man who has run up a debt with God, right, whose conscience condemns him, he fears everything. Right? He fears the rustling of a leaf. And why is this? Because his debt collector is the Almighty, is God himself, and God is against him. For the child of God who has been pardoned, the fact that God is Almighty, that God is ever-present and all-knowing, these things are a comfort to us, right? For this Almighty and ever-present and all-knowing God is our Father, and he loves us and he is for us. It is a comfort. But for the fugitive, this is a nightmare, right? This is a terror. For where can you flee from God? As the psalmist said, if you go up to the heavens, there is God. If you go and make your bed in hell, well, guess what? God is there too. You cannot flee the presence of God. Jonah tried to. Right? Jonah fled off to Tarshish. And what happened? He boarded a boat, and then God threw a storm on the ocean. And then Jonah said, I'll just go down to the abyss to get away from God. And what does God do? He catches him with a whale. You can't escape God. You can't. So the man who rests in God's forgiveness in Christ is set free from having to run anymore. He is set free from the anxious concern, the question that says, have I done enough? Right? Have I done enough? Have I suffered enough? Have I done enough works? Have I gone to church enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I fasted enough? Have I paid enough? Is God pleased with me yet? Right? The man is freed from that. These are dead works. These are the works of a man or a woman who is trying to earn their way back into the good graces of God, and it is suffocating. It is never enough. And in fact, it does not produce the love of God, but it produces hatred for God, which is then counterproductive. Because not only now are you indebted to God, but now you hate him, which means you're further indebted to God. Right? You only have more sin before God. This was Martin Luther's experience. I don't know how many of you know about Martin Luther's conversion, but this was the very depth of his experience. This is what he said, reflecting on his own desperate attempts to win God's favor. He said this, says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by my penance, you know, by my good works. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. He hated God. In trying to serve God, trying to placate God, in trying to satisfy God, Luther came to hate God. That is because a troubled conscience gives no peace. It does not produce love. But when God recreates us in Christ Jesus, forgiving us of our trespasses, at last we know peace. And with this peace, we can serve God not out of fear or out of anguish or anger, but with the joy and peace of the Spirit. We can rest in the forgiveness of our God, for it is a gift, right? By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works. And you wonder why the Reformation was so successful. It's because so many people were in this box. So many people were caught in this box of trying to please the Lord by their own good works. And when Luther came into this realization through Scripture that, no, God just accepts me, God forgives me freely, that lit a fire that nobody can contain, right? That just burned across all of Europe. It came over to the States, Americas. because that realization sets us free. When Luther came to realize this, this is what he said. He describes himself as born again, and he said, "When I discovered this, I was born again of the Holy Spirit, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." It was just this load of relief. The Lord had opened up the doors to paradise. The Lord had opened up the doors to peace and to joy and to life, sheerly by his grace. The doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. That was Luther's experience, and that was the experience of many at that time and many throughout the centuries. So God's grace in our lives fits us for good works by freeing us from this fear, by freeing us from these dead works, from the impossible task of trying to work our way back into God's good graces. Secondly, God's gracious salvation of us makes us into a merciful people. It fits us to be a merciful people. We are a people created by the sheer mercy of God, right? We live by God's mercy. We do not have a standing on our own. We are dead in our sins apart from his life-giving presence. We are darkness, and without his light, we remain darkness. And the man who knows himself to be in this position, to be graciously forgiven and saved through the sheer mercy of God, must himself become merciful, because mercy begets mercy, right? Mercy begets mercy. This is not new with the church or with the New Testament church. In fact, this was present all the way back with Israel. Just look at the Pentateuch. Look at Deuteronomy. Look at the law codes. Look at Exodus. It is all throughout the laws that God entrusted to Israel. Sometimes we get into this misguided thinking that when we turn to the Old Testament, we think of the laws laid down for Israel as being a kind of works-based salvation. Right? In fact, many in Jesus' day, many in Paul's day, many throughout church history have interpreted in this way. But that is not actually the case. Israel, like the church, was deeply indebted to God's mercy. And their works were meant to flow from God's mercy, not the other way around, right? They were not to earn God's favor. They were to enjoy God's favor and obey the Lord out of that. That is why all throughout the laws that are given to Israel, the Lord constantly gives a reason like this. Let me read from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 15, verses 15 and 16. After giving a number of laws, the Lord says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." Right? You shall remember that you were once a slave in Egypt, and I redeemed you, and so therefore you're going to act this way. Because God showed mercy to you when you were a slave, now you are going to act in a merciful way. And you look throughout Israel's laws, there are lots of merciful laws. And why is that? Well, because God has shown them mercy. The rationale of this, like this, follows all kinds of laws commanding mercy. I have a few instances. For instance, the Lord commands Israel to give rest to their male and female servants on the Sabbath. And why are they to do that? Because, Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord, your God, brought you up out of there with a mighty and outstretched hand. Therefore, the Lord commands you to keep the Sabbath in this way." Right? So why should I give my slaves rest on the Sabbath? Well, because you are a slave. And God showed you mercy. God set you free. And so likewise, you're to do the same. Israel was commanded to send Hebrew servants out of their home after 6 years and to send them out as free men, fully loaded up. Right, with flocks, with food, with whatever they need, right? And why is this? Well, you know, that slave serves me. Why I can send them out and set them free, but why do I have to send them away with all this good stuff? Well, the Lord says, because you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you this today. Right? That's Deuteronomy 15. And if you remember, how did the Lord send them out of Israel? He sent them out loaded with all the riches. How did he send out Israel from Egypt? He sent them out loaded with all of the riches of Egypt. And so also, they're to mimic the mercy of God. They've received this mercy, and so they show it in turn. Again, another example, Israel was commanded to refrain from reaping their fields all the way to the borders. Right? So they would have a field, grapes or wheat or whatever it might be, and they were not to reap along the borders. And why is that? So that the poor could come in. Those who do not have their own fields, they could come in and have a meal and harvest wheat and whatever they might need so that they can eat. And what was the rationale behind this? Deuteronomy 24, verse 22. "Again, because you were once a slave and the Lord set you free." So do you see this? All of these good works, all of this merciful behavior was meant to follow from the mercy that they themselves had been shown by God. And so Israel is to show mercy because they were a product. They were the fruit of God's mercy. And so it is likewise with the church. All who have received mercy from God, it is a call, it is a mandate to show mercy in turn. It is a call to show mercy to those who have sinned against us, refraining from bitterness and anger and vindictiveness. Throughout Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, you constantly see this. Forgive others, for the Lord has forgiven you. And then you come across some of the most terrifying parables, and it's exactly this, the unforgiving servant, right? The unforgiving servant is forgiven lots and lots of debts, and then he goes and strangles his friend because of a smaller debt. And the Lord says, you don't understand. Right? You don't understand what you are doing. You have received mercy. You need to show mercy. Salvation is a call to show mercy to those that are weaker than us, to those more vulnerable, to those who are in need, right? Refraining from contempt, refraining from selfishness. It is a call to show mercy to those who are lost, to those who are straying, to those who are erring, refraining from becoming self-righteous and puffed up in ourselves, right? Knowing that but for the grace of God, there I would be. But God's mercy to me has upheld me, and so I'm going to be patient with these people. It is a call to show mercy to those who are afflicted and to those who are suffering, since our God took upon himself our affliction and our suffering. Right? The reason why we are not in hell is because Christ drank that upon the cross. And so we can sympathize with those who are facing suffering in our time. It is a call to deal mercifully with our kids, right? Being mindful of their frame, remembering that God is our Father, and he is mindful of our frame. He does not put upon us too much so that we're exasperated. And so also we are not to do that with our children. We're to remember their frame and be compassionate to them and be mindful of their frame. And so this is the second way that God's work fits us for good works. His mercy produces in us mercies. So the third way that God's work in our lives binds, or the third way that God's mercy in our lives creates us or fits us for good works is that it binds our hearts to him in love. It produces in us love for him. Like Luther described of his own life, it is hard to love a hard master. You might respect him. You might fear him. You probably do fear him, right? But you will hardly love him. You will hardly want to be around him. The same is true of a harsh father or a mean husband. You may obey him. You will honor him, but you won't want to be around him very much. But God's work in our lives, his compassion and his love, it turns us to him so that we don't merely honor and obey him, but we love him, right? Even we honor and obey him because we love him. God is a good God, and his saving work in our lives against all expectation and certainly against all of what we deserve, it wins us to him. It draws us to Jesus. It makes us want to be near Jesus, right? The thought of spending forever with our Lord is a good thought, is a pleasant thought, is a desirable thought. As the psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? That is what God's mercy affects in our lives, that we are drawn to desire and to be near him. We delight in him. Mary Magdalene did not follow Jesus because she had to. She did not provide him with what he needed, materially speaking, because he commanded her to. She did so because she loved him. She wanted to do these things. He had saved her out of a wretched situation, right? One demon would be misery enough. Seven, who knows? You know, even crazier. The Lord set that woman free from her misery, and he did so compassionately. He did so with a mighty hand, and the result was that she freely gave herself to him. She loved him. She wanted to be near Jesus, and she was sad when he had to leave. That is how it goes. And the same is true of Paul. Paul was breathing out murderous threats against Christ's people. Again, he thirsted for blood. And what did Jesus do? Well, he stopped him in his warpath. He stopped him by his mercy. He did not threaten Paul, although his presence was certainly terrifying enough. He blinded Paul. But the Lord asked Paul this simple question. He said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" In other words, what have I done to deserve your behavior? What have my people done to deserve your behavior? Why are you doing this? He stopped him with this question. He struck him blind. He healed him. And then he called him into his service. And what was Paul's response to all of this? Right, was Paul reluctant? Was Paul resentful of the Lord? Right, not at all. Right, not at all. He was compelled by love for his God. Love for the Lord, that was the fruit of the Lord's love for him. He remarks on this constantly throughout his letters. One of the more notable places is in Galatians. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Everything was crucified to Paul, for the Christ had loved him. And notice in this verse, it says, who loved me. Usually he says, who loved us, who loved the church, who loved me, singular, personally. And that's what we get to reflect on. The Lord has loved me in this way. He has given himself for me, and I love him in return. And of course, Paul would go on to face all kinds of trouble, right? But that was nothing in his view. Right? That was nothing in his view compared to the kindness and mercy that was shown to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. I've looked at this psalm before. I've pointed this out before. But in Psalm 110, which is one of the great messianic psalms quoted all throughout the New Testament, Psalm 110 speaks of the reign of the future Messiah, the reign of Jesus Christ, that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. And the psalm talks about how he's going to rule. How will Jesus conquer his enemies? Well, Psalm 110, verse 3, we read this. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Right? Your people will offer themselves freely to you, not coerced, not forced into it. They will offer themselves freely of their own accord with delight, right? The goodness of God overcomes us. It wins us to himself, and we are compelled by love to join him and his kingdom, right? No one is forced into this place by sword point. We come here of our own accord, willingly, freely, because we love Jesus, because we love our triune God, because of the kindnesses that he has overflowed to us and the promises of his mercy that we believe in and we trust in. Jesus' kingdom prevails and spreads in this way, right? Not by sword or spear, not by missiles or tanks or whatever else. All power has been entrusted into the hands of Christ, and yet how does he demonstrate that power? By mightily making friends out of enemies. Right? He makes friends out of enemies through the proclamation of peace, through the proclamation of forgiveness and mercy. And so we in turn offer ourselves freely to him. His saints throughout history gladly abandon all things for him. They gladly die to follow him. That is mighty, right? That is a testimony to the strength of this king. We are not forced to obey him. We do so freely of our own accord because his mercy has made us glad. His mercy has melted our hearts and drawn us to himself. So that is the third way that his work fits us for the good work that we are called to. It binds us to him in love. We do not just serve Jesus as our Lord and Master, but we obey him, our Savior, right, out of love. Okay, now to sum up, we are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus, saved by him, by his grace, not of anything from ourselves. It is a gift, right? And we are saved for good works. God's good work in our lives recreates us for good works in serving him. His grace and mercy has this effect. And it's threefold. It frees us from our guilty fears so that we are no longer fugitives of his wrath. We do not labor and strive to come back into his good graces, but he throws open the gates of paradise and we simply walk through. He has made that clear. He has offered us full pardon and good promises that are reliable. And so we no longer have to run or strive in vain. Secondly, his mercy in our lives also makes of us a merciful people. By receiving mercy and learning from the Lord and his mercy, we in turn become merciful. We remember that we too live only by God's mercy, and so we do not despise those who are in need, those who are afflicted, those who sin, right? We go move toward them, and we extend the same mercies that we have received from God. And thirdly, God's gracious work in our lives wins us to himself in love. His love produces love in us so that we do not serve him out of fear, out of coercion, but we freely come before him, freely bow down and worship him, freely give our lives to him, for he is a good God, he is a compassionate Father and a glorious Savior. And as we come to this table this morning, our gracious God continues his kindness to us by feeding us with his mercy and grace. Here at this table, we taste and see the goodness of our God. We see before us our Lord's broken body and his blood poured out for our sake. And he calls us to him to come to eat and drink and be glad in his salvation. And this call is for everybody, right? Whoever you are, whatever you have done, wherever you are trying to flee to, the Lord welcomes you here. He says, lay down your rebellion. Come and feast upon forgiveness. The gates of paradise have been opened. You do not need to run anymore. You do not need to labor and strive as penance for your past sins. You cannot deserve God's favor, and you never will. He simply spreads a feast and welcomes you here to eat and drink and to live. And why is that? Well, because he loves us. He delights in showing mercy to us, in illuminating our darkness and filling this world with his glory and goodness. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are so abundantly grateful for your mercies to us, Lord, to us sinners. We are darkness apart from you, Lord, but we are grateful that a great light has shone and that you have spoken into our life that light and caused us to be light in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to illuminate our way, Lord, that you would make us fully light as Christ is, that our lives, every corner of it, would be just eradicated of all darkness, that we would delight in your presence, that we would delight in the good work that you have called us to, and that you would energize us by your Spirit, Lord, to apply ourselves, to devote ourselves to your service, whatever that might look like in each of our lives, Lord, as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as children, as co-workers, as engineers, as whatever you might have for us, Lord. And we pray that we would carry out that work with great zeal, with great love for you, with mercy toward others, and free from all fear of your wrath. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.